working here with my roll sheet, having a wonderful time making all these little slashes.
There we go.
It's a little embarrassing. Well, Acts chapter 1 and verse 9. When it says, while they beheld, it means while they were looking at him. It just shows that they were simply waiting for him to say something more. And he was done, and he starts to leave. I think that was really quite an amazing experience. They were not prepared for this in their minds. I think they found this to be quite an amazing situation. And it says he was taken up in a cloud, received him out of their sight. Literally, it reads, he was lifted up, and cloud took him from underneath, from the eyes of them. Kenneth Wiest says, he was taken up and a cloud came under him in order to bear him up on high out of their sight. So the disciples watched him ascend, and then a cloud in some fashion caught him away from their eyes. So that he's going up, and then clouds came and carried him the rest of the way. The clouds would be a symbol of the divine presence and of the glory of God. And to the disciples, this would appear to be an actual physical cloud. That's how it would seem. And it would be just like the pillar of cloud in the Old Testament. And there's a number of other instances. The cloud came overhead and out of it spoke God, where he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. It's all representing God and God's presence. You can note Exodus 19:9. Also chapter 40, verse 34, as well as Psalm 104, verses 1 and 3, and then Matthew 17, verse 5. This shows God himself bearing Christ away. It's like the hand of God. Picks him up, and then God's hand just comes right under Christ and takes him away. It's such an amazing thing. The ascension shows the following things. It's, number one, a proof, an absolute proof, of Christ's complete achievement. He has achieved totally what God asked of him. I sometimes feel, oh, that we would only achieve 15% of what God is asking of us. He did it 100%. It's so phenomenal. It also shows his glorification and reign as King of Kings. He just went right up. Mortal put on immortality. He was glorified. It also shows the Son of Man taking his position at the right hand of the Father. He takes his full position of authority. He takes his full position of sonship. And the fourth thing that it shows is that he enters his heavenly position as the high priest. The heavenly high priest. And it may show many, many other things besides. But then it says, verse 10, while they look steadfastly toward heaven, Kenneth Wiest translates it, they were looking with fixed and protracted attention. In other words, their eyes were fixed on Christ, just like watching a missile. And as he went up more and more, they just kept looking. And then when he was out of their sight, they still kept looking. And they were dazed. It does show spiritually that we must keep our eyes fixed on Christ. Colossians 3, verses 1 to 3. Hebrews 12 and verse 2. See, if we really keep our eyes fixed on Christ, then his mantle can be passed to us. And a parallel account of this would be Elijah being caught up, and then his mantle could pass to Elisha. 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 9 to 15. 2 Kings 2, 9 to 15. I think historically, it just shows how overwhelming this thing was to the disciples. I think they were just totally overwhelmed. This is just not the kind of thing you expect to happen. It's not what you're anticipating. It is just such an incredible thing. Then two men show up. And the two men, of course, are angels in human form. And they have to snap them out of their days and get their attention and let them know that they're still on planet Earth. It's Christ who went to heaven. They're still on Earth. Time to get back to business. And he says, "Ye men of Galilee." That's how they're addressed. Now, the Galileans, as far as all the Judeans were concerned, are basically the scum of the earth. I mean, they're only one step up from the Samaritans. Galileans are really looked down upon. They're very lowly men. And to be from Galilee, that means they have a very humble origin. See, the Judeans possessed the temple. The Judeans had the priesthood. The Judeans had the city of Jerusalem. They've got all the, so to speak, historical landmarks and monuments and all the rest. And so those Judeans looked down on the Galileans. They just treated them as being the most inferior people. And I think in a lot of cases they didn't give them much more of a higher rating than what they gave to the Samaritans, which means it was low, very low. I think there's a real important spiritual truth here. God is taking that which is lowly. God takes that which is humble. In other words, God takes that which will respond to Him. And those that are strong and mighty and wealthy and prominent, they usually don't have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying. You can note John 1, verse 46, and John 7, verse 52. 146, 752. Galilee had been influenced to a fairly large degree by the Gentiles. Not as much as Samaria, but still had been influenced. And therefore, the southern Jews of purer blood despised them and looked down upon them. Their accent and their dialect was very peculiar. And it was easy to identify Galileans by their speech. And those of Judah, I'm sure, many times ridiculed the Galileans and made fun of the way they pronounced words and the way they expressed themselves. You can note Matthew chapter 26 and verse 73. Matthew 26, verse 73. And that's also one of the reasons why they're so amazed on the day of Pentecost when they say, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans?" They're just so amazed that Galileans can be doing what they're doing. Now, I don't think they're identifying the Galileans here by their speech in chapter 2. I think they're identifying them by their dress more than their speech. All the commentators make such a big deal out of the speech being what identifies them. But I feel like when they're speaking in other tongues in Acts chapter 2, they're not speaking with their own accent. They're not speaking the way they would try to speak other languages. It's coming out as those languages perfectly spoken. So there has to be something else that identifies them. The only thing that's left is not name tags. It has to be their dress, or somebody knows where some of these people are from. There has to be something else that identifies them. And when they realize these are Galileans and they're doing this, they're just utterly amazed. They are dumbfounded. They just cannot figure out how this can be. The spiritual truth of the whole thing is shown in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 to 29. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 29. He tells them that Jesus will come in like manner. Now this refers to the second coming. It doesn't have primary reference to the rapture. He's talking in reference to the second coming and how Jesus will return to this earth. And He will return visibly in glory and majesty. to establish his kingdom on earth. And you can put these references, Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, Zechariah 14, verses 4 and 5, Matthew chapter 24, verse 30, Jude, verse 14, and Revelation 1, 7. It says in verse 12, "Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet," that is the Mount of Olives, "which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey." So this shows that they are going to be obedient to the plan of God. Now, it is pretty amazing that they actually go back to Jerusalem. This is 40 days from the time of Christ's resurrection, 43 days from the time of his death. That's a short amount of time. And that would mean, basically, Jerusalem is a dangerous place to go visit. See, I mean, think about it.
Right.
Christ is the leader. In Jerusalem, they've just killed Christ. Now they're going to return to Jerusalem. It's not really where you'd want to return. It'd be like having Don killed. And then God tells us to go back to right where the persecutors killed him. And that's where we're going to have our prayer meetings. And whether that's 43 days later or 43 months later, we'd basically be saying, thanks but no thanks. I think we'll try the Bahamas or maybe Hawaii or maybe somewhere in South America. It is not the place that they wanted to go. So that even further demonstrates their obedience to God and their obedience to Christ. And they can see, okay, God raised Christ from the dead. That's powerful. That's quite a demonstration. And now if he says, go back to Jerusalem, and that's where you're going to be endued with power from on high, and they say, okay, that's where we'll go. See, God has demonstrated his faithfulness, and that's built their faith, and so they follow through with what they're told to do. God, he has to give us the faith to do these things. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It comes through God working and God moving in our lives. It's not just something that he just dispenses, but he knows how to work to build our faith. And then if he tells us to do something, then he's the one who's had to work to get us to the place where we can say yes to do that. Of course, we're having to respond, but he's the one who's working. So they go back, and they don't go back fearful. They go with great joy. That's even more amazing when you think of all the circumstances. See, they're not looking at the circumstances. They're seeing the hand of God and the power of God. You can put Luke chapter 24, verses 49 and 50. Luke 24, 49, and I meant, instead of 50, I meant 52. I said 50, 52. Now, the Mount of Olives is where Jesus will return. That's told in Zechariah 14, 4. And I don't really have time to go into this, other than to mention it more so in passing, but there's an interesting parallel that you find in Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 16 to 25. And it shows that when Judah had turned from God, God left the temple and stood over, it says, the mountain to the east, which is the Mount of Olives. And this is exactly what God in Christ has just done. In effect, he's left the temple, and he's gone over to the Mount of Olives, and then he leaves. And he leaves because he's been rejected. He leaves because they've turned him away. Now, what's so wonderful about God is that he, in a sense, doesn't take no for an answer. And he's going to return again with the outpouring of his Spirit on the day of Pentecost, right there in the midst of Jerusalem. And they're going to end up having, as time goes on, all sorts of prayer meetings and other things in the temple area. And so God says, well, you reject me, but I still love you, and I'm still going to be gracious, and I will still be merciful, and I'll still give you opportunity. So there's times when God has had to leave because of their sin, but he still looks for a way to come back. So it's just a kind of an interesting parallel and interesting connection. You can also connect Hosea chapter 5 and verse 15 with Matthew chapter 23, verses 37 to 39. So they saw, in effect, the glory of God in Christ leaving, but he would soon return. He would return with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And he would still give these hard-hearted, stiff-necked people further opportunity for salvation. God is not going to let people backslide, jump overboard, leave the church, and then just say good riddance. God will never do that. It's sad when people finally cross a line and they're not going to come back no matter what. But that line is way out there. And it's not because somebody has a little problem in the flesh or committed adultery or had this weakness or got upset here and got snared with that. We're talking about things a lot more serious and a lot more involved and that have gone on for a much longer time. And we're also talking about where somebody no longer wants to even fight the thing and just totally gives in and gives in over and over and just totally gives up. Now we're talking about somebody in a really dangerous, desperate, disastrous place. But as long as somebody is trying to fight and is seeking God as best they know how and counsel all the rest, you better believe that God is going to be working on their behalf in thousands upon thousands upon thousands of ways. If the devil is telling you differently, he's just a very perverted liar. Just a liar is what he is. That's what his business is, and he's real good at it. Now, a Sabbath day's journey is the distance a Jew could lawfully travel on the Sabbath day, which is just an example of their legalism. It was a product of legalism and also of fanciful interpretation. And the distance is about 2/3 of a mile. And it was never God who established such a thing. Verse 13, and when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. An upper room literally is the upper chamber. All we can say about this is that it was an accommodating, centrally located room. That's all we can say, because we don't know anything else about it. I will tell you this, it did not have running hot and cold water. I'll tell you that. But other than that, you know, yeah, see, I don't have much that I can give you on this. We don't know anything about this place. We don't have the foggiest idea where it was located other than it's in the city of Jerusalem. It has to be centrally located so that when the speaking in tongues, the sound having occurred, can be heard and draws the people. It has to be centrally located. But where that might be exactly, it's all guesswork. That's so ridiculous, taking these trips to the Holy Land and having somebody say, this is the upper room and this is where Christ kneeled. And people believe it. That's what's incredible. It's like the guy selling this old junker of a used car, guaranteeing that it'll run for another 60,000 miles. There's somebody that always believes it. I mean, no matter what lie somebody's telling, somebody always believes it. That's why con artists are so successful. And, you know, I'm not categorizing all used car salesmen as clever con artists, but it's just kind of a convenient example to use. There's just no way to further identify the room or further locate it. Now, the 11 apostles are also enumerated in Matthew chapter 10, verses 2 to 4, Mark 3, 16 to 19, Luke 6, 14 to 16. Now, when he says Simon Zelotes, it means Simon the Zealot. Simon the Zealot. Z-E-A-L-O-T. When it mentions Judas, the brother of James, this is Thaddeus in the Gospels. And it was very common for these people to have more than one name. Some had not only a Jewish name, but a Greek Gentile name. And also sometimes they'd be identified as the son of whoever their father was, and that would be part of their name just because the name they were normally known by was so common, and so to further identify them, they'd add these other things. And so this is just Thaddeus, as you find him listed in the Gospels. and there's only 11. There's no longer the 12. The number 11 typologically speaks of incompleteness. Incomplete. The best example of this is when we look at Jacob, that is Israel, and his family. And the family is not complete with Joseph. Joseph was the 11th son. Joseph represents Christ. All the other sons were born, and then Joseph's born. He's the 11th. He's Christ. But you don't have the 12 sons. You've only got 11. The family of Israel is incomplete with just Joseph. You need the 12th. The 12th was Benjamin. Benjamin represents the saints. So the number 11 is incomplete. The number 12 speaks of completeness in God's kingdom, both earthly and heavenly. Earthly and heavenly. Now, what has caused the church to be incomplete? What has caused the church to be incomplete is sin. Sin. The devil working in Judas has caused the church to be incomplete. But God is working to purify the church so that he can make it complete. Malachi 3 and verse 3. And very soon, God will add Matthias. And see, he does it by his own power, by the leading of his spirit, and the church is made complete. Soon there will be the 12 apostles again. And typologically, that shows the church completed. Right now, the church is suffering because of sin. And the church is anything but complete. It is very incomplete. But God is working to add the 12. He's working to add completeness. The man-child will be complete. It will be complete. The sad part with the man-child, though, is that there are people who should have been in it that would have made it complete, but they're going to say no, and God will have to add others. Now, he would have added the others anyway to make it complete, but in the picture, it's like this person's place will be lost because of sin, because of unbelief, attacks of the devil, responding the wrong ways to temptations. And so God will have to add others to take their place to make it complete. Otherwise, he would have just added these on to make it complete. That's the tragedy. That is a terrible tragedy. That is such a sobering thought to my mind, to think of people who have been called who are gone. And so our church right now is incomplete. And God won't be able to bring a lot of those back. He's going to have to bring others to take their place. That's sad. He wanted to bring the others to add to what he had, but now he has to bring others just to take their place. It's a terrible thing. It's the power of the devil. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brethren. These all refers to the 11 apostles. These all continued. It reads literally, these all were persevering like-mindedly to the prayer. They prayed with one mind because they had one prayer. They are praying for the outpouring of God's Spirit. The words and supplication are not in the Greek. It's just not in there. It just says one accord in prayer. And it means persevering like-mindedly to the prayer. The word supplication is not in the Greek. The word one accord in Greek is homothumadon. H-O-M-O-T-H-U-M-A-D-O-N. Homothumadon. H-O-M-O-T-H-U-M-A-D-O-N. It means with one heart and one mind. It shows one feeling, desire, and purpose. The book of Acts shows them in one accord, here in prayer. In chapter 2, verse 1, it shows them in one accord, in expectation. In chapter 2, verse 46, they're in one accord in the temple. So, in prayer, expectation, in the temple. In chapter 4, verse 24, they're in one accord in persecution, meaning that they faced persecution. And it wasn't just some of them faced it, but they all faced it. They all suffered. they all didn't suffer the same way, but they suffered. In chapter 5 and verse 12, they're in one accord in ministry. Chapter 5, verse 12, in one accord in ministry. And in chapter 15, verse 25, they're in one accord in doctrine. Unity of the faith. Chapter 15, verse 25. The word continued, where it says, and they all continued, is a very strong word in the Greek. We could translate it, they continued or persevered, persisting obstinately and earnestly. We could give it that full of a translation. They continued or persevered, persisting obstinately and earnestly. When it mentions the women, it's probably those who administered to Jesus of their substance and who had been at the cross as well as at the grave. Matthew chapter 27, verse 55, Luke 8, verse 3, and Luke chapter 24, and verse 22. Matthew 27, 55, Luke 8, 3, Matthew 24, verse 22. When Mary is mentioned here, this is the last mention of Christ's mother. And it's very clear that there is no doctrine of assumption into heaven or of immaculate conception. She's just mentioned here, and this is the last time that she's mentioned. His brethren, that's Christ's half-brothers. And Mary did not remain a virgin. She had children through Joseph. Matthew 1, verse 25. Matthew 13, verse 55. 125, 13, 55. Regarding these half-brothers, at first they did not believe. And through the majority of his ministry, maybe even right up to the cross, they did not believe on Christ. John 7 and verse 5 is just one example. John 7 verse 5. But then, following his resurrection, they became believers. Probably Christ came and directly showed himself. We know that he came and showed himself to James, his half-brother. Spiritually, we are Christ's brethren through the new birth. Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 to 50. And we must wait in the upper room to be endued with power. So we need to read ourselves right into this verse. And therefore, we need to put ourselves in the upper room, waiting upon God. We need more of the power of God in our lives. Now, verses 15 to 26 show them replacing Judas. They're going to replace Judas. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples instead. And then there's a parenthetical statement. The number of the names together were about 120. In those days, that's the days between the ascension and Pentecost. And they were in the upper room. And during that time, as they were praying, they also conducted this business. Peter stood up. When Peter stood up and assumed this position of leadership, I think the devil was more so defeated in his life than ever before. I think it's significant that Peter stood up. Who knows what the devil had been saying to him that very day? Maybe God was working upon him, and maybe he understood, as Christ told him things, that you'll be in charge, and I'll be coming upon you and be giving you direction. And maybe the devil, though, was trying to condemn him and make him remember his denial. I think that thing weighed upon him. I think the devil tried to use that, maybe at a lot of different points along the way. But Peter has now made it through the storms of Christ's arrest. He's made it through the storm of his denial. He's made it through the storm of Christ's death. And now he stands up. I think that's very significant. You're going to go through the same things. You know? What happens is, we have battles and we win. But you know what we have to realize? That there's still a war going on. And the war doesn't stop. The war doesn't really ever stop. You have battles and you win, but the war is still going on. Sometimes we win the battle and we just kind of hope that means the war is over. The war is not over. It's not going to get over. The rapture will cause the war to end. I don't get over until then. I don't care how up you are in God, the war is still going on. Doesn't matter how victorious you feel at a certain point in time, the war is still going on. And the devil knows how to attack. Boy, does he know how to attack. And don't look at Peter as though he made this horrible mistake and the devil was never able to bring it back up to him. He had to learn how to keep defeating that when the devil did bring it back up. Besides, he made all sorts of other mistakes in the meantime. It isn't just like he had these as his own mistakes. A lot of others not even mentioned. There's about 120 people in the upper room. As far as we can tell, most of them, if not all of them, were from Galilee. You can note 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 6. And that shows us that there were other disciples besides the 120. And those were also in Galilee. And it mentions how Christ showed himself to the 500. And we don't have 500 people here. We have 120. And probably all of these are Galileans. That seems to be shown from chapter 2. Behold, are not these Galileans, which we hear. But this isn't all the disciples that there were. There are other disciples. And they weren't here in the upper room. God was going to fill them with the Holy Spirit where they were, because they were where God wanted them to be. Not all of them could be here in Jerusalem. God knows the ones that can be a community chapel, and God knows the ones that can't be a community chapel. The ones that should be here and aren't here, God's not going to be able to do the same thing in their lives. But the ones that aren't called here, and they're doing what they need to do for where they're called, God will be able to do what he wants in their lives. That's what we always have to keep in mind. We can't make one church, one location, the place that God moves, as though God won't move anywhere else. That's just not the way it will ever be.
Right.
Verse 16, men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. Men and brethren literally is just men, brethren. It doesn't have the word and. You can see it's italicized. It just says men, brethren. Lenski takes this as a formal address to the men only. And it shows that the men would decide this matter. The women were there praying and supporting the men. I think that he is probably right. I don't think it's just a general address. Some feel it's just a general address to all the people. Men and then brethren, brethren including both men and women. But I don't think that's the way it is. It could be, and it really doesn't matter. But somebody will ask you about it, and maybe having a little information in your notes might help you someday. I think it's a specific address to the men. They're the ones that are going to handle this matter. They're the ones that are going to deal with this. Now, when he says the scripture must needs have been fulfilled, it is so important to realize that this prophecy was written by God's foreknowledge. God did not force Judas into this evil deed. It's like God did not force Lucifer to fall, or Adam to fall, or anybody else. But it's written by foreknowledge. And the verse that's referred to is Psalm 41, verse 9. And then it says that he was the guide, which was guide to them that took Jesus. This noun guide in the Greek is always used of unholy men. Always unholy men. Matthew 15 and verse 14, it's translated in the phrase blind leaders. The word leaders is this Greek word. In Matthew 23, verses 16 and 24, it's translated blind guides. The word guides. And also in Romans 2, verse 19, a guide of the blind. The word guide, once again. All of these could lead men to God, but Satan tricked them. And so they led people into the ditch. And so instead of them leading people to life and enjoying themselves eternal life, they've led them into judgment. He became a guide leading people to judgment. That's what Judas became. Instead of being one to bring them into light and life and glory, he was a guide to take them right into judgment. He made the choice. God didn't make the choice for him. God made it very clear what he wanted to do. I think verse 17 is one of the most sobering verses in the entire Bible. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. You can note with that Ezekiel 3 and verse 20, 1 Corinthians 9 verses 26 and following, Hebrews 6 verses 4 to 6, 2 Peter 2, 20 to 22, and Revelation 3 verse 5. This illustrates that anyone can be pulled away, and that we must continue to really live surrendered lives before God. Just think, he was one of the 12 apostles. He's in a state awaiting judgment. He's going to be in the lake of fire for all eternity. You are numbered with the people at Community Chapel. You are numbered with the bride of Christ. You're numbered with the man-child. That is the absolute truth of the matter. And if you decide to walk away, you will miss the whole call of God for your life. That is so serious. Our little trials and problems and battles with doubt and things that we can't seem to get rid of are so puny. God's not all that worried about it if we'll just hold on to him. The day of deliverance is coming. He's going to see us through. If he doesn't see us through, then he's not God. And it doesn't matter anyway. So he's either going to see us through because he's God, or he's not because he's not God. And we have to bank on the fact that he's God, and he will prove that to us every single day of our lives if we'll just keep holding to him. And we can't let anything shake us. And when we're shaken, we just have to say, I'm going to live for God, period. I don't care. I don't care that I'm not feeling this. I don't care that I haven't experienced this. I don't care that I still have this weakness. I don't care that I still have this problem. That doesn't matter. I'm going to live for God. And that's what we have to do. I'm not going to let this hurt destroy me. I'm not going to let anything get me out of the move of God. I'm going to get into the move of God. I'm going to stay with it no matter what. That's how we have to look at it. And it is so important. And it gets right down to the very brass tacks of life. And it's not going by feelings, that's for sure. Verse 18, now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity. And falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. Terrible picture, isn't it? Now this man, this is how Kenneth Wiest translates it, this man acquired a piece of ground, the purchase price having its source in wages obtained by wrongdoing, and having fallen flat on his face, he cracked open at the waist with a crashing noise, and all his inner organs gushed out. Now there's two apparent contradictions. Number one, Matthew chapter 27, verses 6 to 10. Matthew 27, 6 to 10. That tells us that the priests bought the field. Well, that's what happened. But how did they buy this field? They bought the field with the money that Judas returned. So that in a manner of speaking, Judas made the purchase. It was the money that Judas returned. I threw the money. Then they took that money. They weren't going to throw it away. They still had 30 pieces of silver, and they were going to use it somehow. They just couldn't bring themselves to throw it away, no matter how much blood was on the money. And so then they bought a field. The priest did. It's still Judas buying the field. It's Judas's money. So that's how I can say Judas bought it. He didn't buy it, actually, but the money did. The second apparent contradiction is Matthew chapter 27, verse 5. And this shows that Judas hung himself. Well, that's no problem. What most likely happened is that, yes, Judas hung himself, and either the rope broke under his weight, or the knot came untied, or maybe somebody later just came and cut the knot, cut the rope. There he's hanging, they cut the rope, and then when he fell to the ground headlong, this is when his body burst open. So that means he wasn't hanging from a tree that was 6 inches off the ground. You don't have this tree up and then the rope and his feet are 6 inches from the ground. It must have been in a place where when they cut it, it was quite a fall. Because for a body to break open like that, it has to be quite a height that body is falling. And he may have hung himself over a cliff in some way. We don't know how he did it, but he did hang himself. That's what the scripture says. And then his body broke open when it fell. There's no contradiction there. But you say, well, why would God give us such a gruesome picture? He wants us to see the wages of sin. He wants us to see what happens. You just can't put your head in the sand like an ostrich and ignore what sin does. You know, like the other night when Alice was anointed and talking about the marriages, and that one person who left, I don't even know who it was or is, and left their mate and committed the adultery, and now they have an incurable venereal disease. I mean, let's not talk about the church. I don't know if you talk about that. I don't want to hear that. We need to hear that.
Right.
We need to hear it. We need to know what's going on. We need to hear some of these things and realize sin is a horrible thing. And to turn against God is a horrible thing. And it's happening all the time. It's so tragic. Such a terrible thing. Verse 19, and it was known unto all the dwellers of Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in the proper tongue, that is, in Aramaic, Al-Kadema. That is to say, the field of blood. Al-Kadama or Al-Kadema, it's an Aramaic word, and it means field of blood. And that's because blood money was used to purchase it. Blood money. The money that Judas sold Christ for was used to purchase the field. See, everybody knew. They knew what had happened. And see, all these things are showing that historically, this is not some sort of a charade. And somebody wrote this book and nobody knows about it. Now it's being pawned off and it's a big hoax. This history is stated plain, and it was stated in their day, and nobody could overturn it. It's the way that it was. It's what happened. Nobody could deny the resurrection. Nobody could. They had to admit it. It was proven. And so historically, they could not overturn that. See, it's a historical fact. We're talking about historical facts. This is what took place. And all these historical statements prove that's what took place. And so God is having these things stated matter of fact because they are matter of fact. This is reality. You can talk about reality as matter of fact. And somebody who's got their head screwed on straight sees this is what happened and they can't argue it. They can't contest it. That's why there's a lot of historical statements in the Bible. That's why they give a lot of lineages and things so nobody can contest it. Nobody can come along and say, that's not true. He's not the son of this and he didn't do this and this didn't really happen. They all had to admit at that time when that was right there for them to read and see, that's exactly what happened. They all knew it. And they all had to accept it. And so for us, we can read it, and that's the historical record. We don't have to worry. We don't have to have these doubts. We don't have to have these fears. We don't have to have unbelief. We don't have to be subject to skepticism. We just say, this is the facts. Praise the Lord. Glory to God. It shows God's power and God's might, and He's in control. And it shows what happens if you turn away from Him. But I'm not going to go that way. I'm going to go this way. So praise the Lord. Glory to God. That's what He's wanting to put in each one of our hearts. Verse 20, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein. And his bishopric let another take. This statement here is from Psalm 69, verse 25, and Psalm 109, verse 8. 69, 25, 109, 8. When it says that his habitation will be desolate, and no man will dwell therein, it refers first to Judas's actual dwelling place, to his home, wherever he actually lived. It would now be emptied and unoccupied. And then it also has a second aspect, which Lenski mentions in his commentary, and he says, quote, and let not one be dwelling in it in the sense of continuing what he was. So the damnable career of Judas ended, and no one was there to continue it. Well, that's not totally true today, but it will be true. It's prophetic. It's not fulfilled yet, totally. There are still Judases. But there's going to be a time when there will be no more Judases ever again. There will never again be a position, people in a position of rejecting God. But that isn't until there's the new heavens and the new earth. There's going to be Judases at the end of the millennium when the devil is let loose And he comes and tests people, and they turn against Jesus. They turn against King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's just mind-boggling. It's incomprehensible. But there will be a day, and then it will last for eternity, when no one will any longer dwell in Judas's place. Nobody will ever turn against God again. The term bishopric would read better as office. And his office let another take. The Greek is episkope, E-P-I-S-K-O-P-E. E-P-I-S-K-O-P-E. The last E there is a long E, episkope. And it speaks of the office or duty of an episkopos. I know that really helps. Episkopos. E-P-I-S-K-O-P-O-S. An episkopos is one who is watching over, one who is taking care of. It's just talking very simply about a spiritual overseer. And it can be pastor, it can be apostle, it can be church elder. It applies to anybody who is in a real position of spiritual oversight. And Judas had a position to be a spiritual overseer as one of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he forfeited his office. He vacated his office. And so now God is saying another will take his office. Demas is another example of someone who ended up missing out with God. We don't want to be in this category. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. Now, as they're looking for this one to take Judas's place, verse 21 says, "Wherefore of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us." This phrase, "went in and out," just means that this person that we consider, you know, as we're deciding who to choose, he has to be one who is there as Jesus led his life before us. Going in and out just means the leading of one's life. As Jesus came in and went out of their lives, he was leading his own life before them and before God. And so the 12th apostle has to be one that was there seeing Christ's life, seeing his life, watching it, observing it. Then in verse 22, the specific qualifications are given. The person had to be watching Christ's life beginning from the baptism of John, that is when Christ was baptized by John, under that same day that he was taken up from us. Must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection? Now, see, it's just giving the overall qualifications. And it's showing that it has to be somebody who was, in the overall kind of a view, it doesn't mean absolute, that he had to be there, and he had to always be there with the 12. If he was always there with the 12, that would make him the 13th. So instead of Jesus going apart with the 12, he went apart with the 13. Or he went apart with the 14. He went apart with the 15. See, it can't really be that in my estimation. There was the 12, and at times they went off all by themselves with Christ. Nobody else was there. But there were others who were very close disciples. They weren't numbered with the 12, but they were there. And basically, they were there with Christ from his baptism through his ascension. Although they were not there absolutely every single moment, just like the 12 were. See, it's somebody who really knew Christ. One who could give witness to Christ's life, what he did, what he said. These are Holy Spirit requirements. These are requirements of the Holy Ghost. This is a special position. This is not the giving of standards for all future apostles. Otherwise, there'd be no future apostles. Paul could not be an apostle. Silas could not be an apostle. Barnabas could not be an apostle. There are others who were following Christ. You can note Luke 6, verse 13. Luke 10, verses 1 and 17. Luke 6, 13. Luke 10, verses 1 and 17. If there were not others following Christ, how could he have sent out the 70 two by two? See, there were other people there. And they were very close to Christ. Those 70 went out with power. Those 70 went out with a real commission. The purpose of the 12 is partially revealed in the scriptures. I don't know that we're given their full future duties and full purpose. But you can note Matthew 19, verses 27 and 28. Luke chapter 22, verses 14 and 30. Also Revelation chapter 21, verses 12 and 14. Their basic purpose is that in the future, they will stand as the judges over the 12 tribes of Israel. And so they will stand as the perfect earthly and heavenly witness as to what Christ did and what Christ said on earth. See, they were called not only to follow Christ and to be discipled by Christ so that, when he leaves, they could teach. They were also going to be put in a position, so to speak, at the judgment seat, where as those of Israel would stand before Christ and God says guilty, it isn't that God's just taking, as it were, Christ's word. He says, of the 12, is that true? Did Jesus do this? We're talking about his earthly ministry. And so those 12 stand as a witness. And so this 12th apostle that's being chosen has to be one who is really there with Christ, who really saw Christ minister, saw Christ live his life. See, he's a witness to it. So that's why it has to span his ministry, because that's when Christ was dealing with Israel. That's when he was dealing with the Jews. So that's why it has to be a person who can fulfill these conditions and qualifications. Now, verses 23 to 26 show the manner of choosing. The manner of choosing. And I'll point out a couple of things as we go along. Now, in choosing, it can look like, to some, I suppose, that they didn't rely on God. It's not going to seem that way to you, but people you might talk to. And it doesn't really look like they relied on God. They relied on God fully in this matter. And to make a spiritual application, talking about bringing in the complete number, as we go out to bring in the complete number of souls for God's kingdom, we also must rely upon God. We're going to learn more and more to depend upon God. Especially as we would ordain saints into specific offices in the church. That's why the scripture says in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 22, lay your hands suddenly on no man. Some of you are going to be in the ministry. Probably every single one of you. It's a good possibility at least. You may be out there as pastors. And you're going to have some people come into your church. And they're going to be good people. And you're going to want to right away make them part of your eldership. You're going to want to make some people right away your right-hand man. You're going to be making a big mistake if you do it too quick. You're going to ordain people that you wished you had never given authority in your church. And once in certain positions, let me tell you, it's going to be hard to get rid of them. And there can be people who come in and they look like they're with you. But if you don't give enough time so they can really be tested, and so you can really, 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 really find out what they're made of, you're going to put some people in positions, and they're going to hurt your church. And so you can't lay hands suddenly upon any man. You've got to know the Holy Ghost qualifications, and then you've got to have the Holy Ghost really pick the man, because only the Holy Ghost knows the heart. It's not enough just to have some outward requirements and qualifications. You've got to say, Lord, he looks good, but I don't really know his heart. You do. And so you need to let me know. Now that doesn't mean that if you pick somebody and bring him on board as one of your elders and he backslides, that you chose the wrong man. That doesn't mean that at all, necessarily. That just means that the devil unfortunately won out with that particular person. But in some cases it might be that he was put in a position above his head and it was too much for him, and then the pride won out. But it just shows, boy, we need God. Do we ever need God in these things? So we'll finish up chapter 1 next time and start our way through chapter 2.